appropriate as we celebrate the beginning of our nation on this holiday weekend that we also celebrate today the beginning of the Christian church. So it's a nice beginnings convergence here for this holiday weekend. I don't know if you enjoyed some fireworks last night. Some people had them last night. Some are having them, I guess, tonight. We had a good time at my sister's, and they had some fireworks. Very spectacular. We're going to see some spectacular fireworks in the Church of Jesus Christ as we look at Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're really only going to cover verses 1 to 4 in the back of your bulletin. We're going to really be looking at verses 1 to 4, which is the first section in chapter 2, and then we'll save verses 5 and following for next week. But something very special, as you open up to Acts chapter 2, something very special is happening on this occasion. Now, you remember the anticipation on the part of the disciples. They had been commanded by Jesus, right before his ascension, to wait for a short amount of time, they didn't know how many days, but to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would bring the power that they needed for the mission that they'd been called to accomplish. So think of their anticipation, what's going through their minds. You know, we think of special events and our build-up, our anticipation. Lots of times, the anticipation far outweighs the reality of when the thing actually comes. It's a bit of a letdown. You know, we've had such high expectations. We've been looking forward to something, and then you get the reality of it, and it's just sort of the pin pricking the balloon. It's like, whoosh, you know, this isn't anything that spectacular. Well, on this occasion, the disciples are not going to be disappointed, because what is going to take place is going to be beyond their expectations in terms of God showing himself to be active in the affairs of men and in using them for spiritual ministry. So they're not going to be disappointed on this occasion. The history of the Christian church begins here. Now, that's somewhat controversial in that there are many Christian theologians whom I respect very much, of the Reformed persuasion and those from the amillennial perspective, who would not agree with that statement, who would think that because of the commonality of the people of God, because of the common means of salvation, that we are all saved by grace through faith based on the redemption that Jesus Christ has provided by his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, that based on that the people of God have this solidarity, and therefore they would trace the church all the way back with all people of God being included. And the church is a slightly different emphasis, but it's not in their mind a new entity or a new organism or a whole new program that is separate and distinct in some sense from God's program for Israel. But I believe that it is a new beginning, that God is doing something new here in the formation of his church here on the day of Pentecost. Certainly there is a commonality of faith. There is oneness as the people of God. But there is a distinction in terms of something special that is taking place, that's being created, because now you're going to have the bride of Christ, the church, being formed to be united with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And this is something that Jesus anticipated. He looked forward to it as something that was future. He said, I will build my church. And he was speaking in the future of what he was going to do. And he was speaking of the apostles and the prophets as being the foundation for what he was going to accomplish there in that church. And so it was something that had not yet happened yet. In fact, I think it's easy to see when you look at what the scriptures teach about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, Jesus said, that had ever lived. He threw all types of accolades in the way of John the Baptist. The greatest man that has lived. And yet, he says, those who are going to be in this kingdom of heaven, they will all be greater in some sense. They're not going to all be greater in the sense of greater prophetic giftedness. They're not all greater in the sense of the holiness of character or what type of a separated life and a committed life that they lived in service to Jesus Christ, but they are all greater in terms of the dispensational aspect of what they were privileged and what we are privileged to participate in as being members of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is an elevated standing to be in the new covenant age as opposed to the old covenant age. And so there is something of a distinction there. And so John the Baptist was pointed out as being a friend of the bridegroom. Tremendous privilege to be a friend of the bridegroom, but how much greater privilege to be the bride. And there's a distinction between the role that John the Baptist played. And so as the book of Acts plays itself out, and we've talked about the transitional nature of Acts, that what we're going to read through here in Acts chapter 2, and we see these spectacular signs of this mighty rushing wind, and we're going to see the tongues of fire, we're going to see the speaking in tongues. These are not things that are happening throughout this church age. These are things at the inauguration of the church that are marking it as very special, because they're sign miracles to attest to the credibility of God's messengers, to the validity of God's message, this new gospel of Jesus Christ, but not something that's normative for the repeating of our experience. And we can see this as we track through the book of Acts, because when you come across different groups of disciples, you have to understand that in their experience, it doesn't match our experience, because they have come to faith in God previous, at a point previous, to when the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place in their experience. That's not true for us. For us, at the moment when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to find that baptism of the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about what that is, we'll find that occurs simultaneously. That's what incorporates us into the body of Christ. But as you track through Acts, you see different groups like the disciples of John the Baptist, who were genuine believers in God. So they were devout men of faith who already had a saving relationship with God the Father, but who were not yet incorporated into the church, had not heard of this new program that God had, because it's a time of transition. So there comes this momentous occasion where God then incorporates them into the body of Christ. And we see these same types of sign miracles repeated at these new junctures. But after you pass through that transition period, then you come to the normative, what takes place in our experience, and it's very different than what we see here in terms of the signs and the wonders. God isn't doing these visible signs just all the time. He's doing them at special points in history. So the history of the church, Christian church, begins here, even though many Christian theologians would not see it that way. And the history of the Christian church begins not by significant acts of men, where we point out some great pioneers of the faith and what they're accomplishing. We point, first of all, to the sovereign acts of God and what God is accomplishing in order to bring about this formation of His church. And so it's very heavenly centered on God's working rather than man's working in terms of bringing about this great movement. So the church is going to experience this energizing power of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit arrives in Acts chapter 2. And this was just such a special event that we don't want to minimize it. We don't want to lose sight of how special it is, and yet we don't want to fall into the errors that the Pentecostal church does, the Charismatic church does, in thinking that these things are to be expected to be repeated in the life of everyday believers today. So we're going to read just verses 1 to 4 this morning, looking first of all in verse 1 at the setting in terms of what characterized the occasion that was before them on that day. And then we'll be looking in verses 2 to 4 at the experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit, leaving for their next week or two, both the reaction of the crowd trying to explain that experience and how they were unable to explain it, and then the reaction of Peter in his sermon starting in verse 14, giving God's view of what was taking place on that day. But as to what actually took place, the experience itself, we're going to focus on in verses 1 to 4. Follow along in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to look at the significance historically of this day of Pentecost. So it starts out when this day of Pentecost had come, and there's a special reason, as symbolically, as to why God chose to take this special feast day of the Jews and have the church launched on this day. Leviticus chapter 23, talking about the great religious festivals of the Jews. And you have three of these festivals that were important enough, significant enough, that the members of the nation of Israel were to travel to Jerusalem and were to assemble for great feast days. And that was, first of all, Passover, the Feast of Passover, which commemorates, it looks forward, anticipated a type of the redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished as our great Passover lamb himself, giving of himself. And so you have that picture of redemption, that Passover. That's one of those feasts that the Jews had to travel to Jerusalem to participate in. Then it's followed by a couple of other feasts that were not of those major categories. Right away in time, you have closely tied to Passover, you would have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, picturing the removal of sin, the communion, and the fellowship that would be enjoyed. And then you would have, right then, the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of First Fruits. You would have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, the beginning of the harvest and the waving of the first sheaf. But then in Leviticus 23, verse 15, we get to this Feast of Weeks, this second great of the three feasts where you traveled to Jerusalem. The third one was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, that pictured the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom on earth. But this Feast of Weeks was essentially a harvest celebration. It came at the end of the harvest time. Leviticus 23, look at verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. In other words, this first fruits, the beginning of the harvest, that you're going to count. You know, Pentecost means 50. And it's 50 days. And so there's a 7 times 7. There's this period of 7 complete Sabbaths, it says, that you're counting out. Verse 16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So there's 49 days in terms of the 7th week there. You count 50 days. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. So at the beginning of the harvest, there's this first fruits type of offering. And then you have this period of time. And then you come to Pentecost, signifying 50 days. And you're going to then gather together once again in Jerusalem. And you're going to have this celebration of this Feast of Weeks. And so it says, what you shall do then, verse 17, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering. Now, some people think that the 2 loaves of bread symbolize the Jews and the Gentiles being united together in one body. I don't know. It's certainly the emphasis in the New Testament, a huge emphasis on that incorporation of 2 entities into one in that one body of Jesus Christ. That's something that characterizes the New Covenant Age as distinct from the Old Covenant Age. But you will have these 2 loaves of bread made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour. You have the aspect of purity here. Maybe even some reference to the Holy Spirit there. We don't know. And some of the symbolism is conjecture. But there is a lot of symbolism involved in these feasts for sure. It's baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord, along with the bread. And it goes on and talks about what you're going to present as well during this time. But this Feast of Weeks, then, historically, was a very significant occasion. So back in Acts chapter 2, this is when God chose to send the Holy Spirit whom he had promised. Longenecker, a commentator named Longenecker, says, by the stress on Pentecost, on the day when this miracle of the church beginning took place, he is also suggesting that the Spirit's coming signals the essential difference between the Jewish faith and commitment to Jesus. And how he makes that distinction, he says, the Feast of Weeks was often associated with the giving of the law, that which was God's revelation under the Old Covenant for them to follow and to be in obedience to. Now you have the Feast of Weeks in its fulfillment in the new covenant age being representative of the coming of the Holy Spirit and of our relationship in the freedom aspect, in terms of how now we follow God's guidance and we follow God's will through that relationship that we have internally to the Holy Spirit guiding us. Very different. His law written on our hearts, very different from the Old Testament law period and that great contrast. So he makes that connection there as to why that Feast of Weeks, which had been connected to the Old Testament law, now in its fulfillment would be connected to seeing that law superseded by something that was, even higher and above that in terms of having direct relationship to the Holy Spirit to give us God's wisdom in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit also comes as this aspect of first fruits. Remember this whole harvest and this concept of celebration of what God had brought in and all of his bounty and the first fruits. The Holy Spirit certainly is the guarantee of the fulfillment of our inheritance. I'm just going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Ephesians 1:14. Having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Interesting concept. That Holy Spirit of promise, that's what Acts 2 is talking about, the promised Holy Spirit. Here he's called, in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit of promise. Now here's the significance of this Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1, it says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, as a guarantee that we will get the full inheritance that God has promised. If we know we got the pledge, we know we get the full inheritance from God. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, which is us completely, a complete redemption of our body, complete redemption of us in every aspect. Our body hasn't been redeemed yet from the presence of sin. And so all this is going to take place in the future. The Holy Spirit is the pledge and the promise that God's going to come through on us, to the praise of his glory. Remember the concern of the apostles in terms of, Lord, is it really worth it to give up everything and to serve you? We've given up, personal relationships, family relationships. We've given up property. We've given up jobs. We've given up a lot to serve you. Is it really going to be worth it? We have this worry about anxiety as to what's going to happen in the future. And Christ assured them, of course, that they're going to be heirs with him. We're going to be co-heirs with Lord Jesus Christ. We'll receive the fullness of our inheritance. And so this coming of the Holy Spirit, this first fruits, represents that guarantee of God that we're going to get everything that pertains to his glory. It would be wrong of us to disregard that, to throw off that guarantee, to say, well, I'm not so sure what's going to happen in the future. We need to look to the Holy Spirit and our possession now, having been baptized by the Holy Spirit. We need to look to that as the guarantee. We need to be able to look in our own lives and see that we have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's transformed our lives to some degree. Now, he hasn't transformed our life completely to be like Jesus Christ, but he's taken us from where we were in our lost condition, and he's taken that selfish, prideful person that wasn't following Christ, and he's changed us to make us a new creation. And we have that to look at to say, that's the pledge that the Holy Spirit is going to complete that work in us. And so we have that guarantee. It would be foolish of us to disregard the guarantee that would be given to us. We don't buy something new. I had an opportunity to get a new HD, one of those LCD 40-inch screens. I never had one before. I only had my little 27-inch box. And when it comes to watching football this year, now we got a new big screen TV. Well, you don't get the warranty for that, new product and just disregard it and just forget about it. Believe me, if that thing breaks down, I'm going to be all over them and say, hey, wait a minute. Where's the fulfillment of the promise and the pledge that this thing is going to work? Well, the Holy Spirit is that pledge. He's that guarantee that we're going to get everything. And you don't want to disregard that. You don't want to forget about that. So we should be convinced of the Holy Spirit working in our life. Now, in this setting here is in verses 1 to 4, as it talks about them being gathered together, you want to know, well, who are the people that's talked about here? Is it just the 12 apostles that are gathered together? And is this Holy Spirit baptism just coming upon the 12 apostles, and the speaking in tongues that takes place, is it just related to the 12 apostles, or is it related to the whole 120 that were there back in chapter 1 when he stood up in chapter 1, verse 15? Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So you've got this back and forth between, well, there's 120 persons, and then if you look at chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. When it comes to the preaching opportunity, it has more of a focus on the apostles, it seems, in terms of that preaching ministry. But here in chapter 2, as to whether it's limited to the 12 apostles, certainly all 120 disciples, they all needed the same baptism of the Holy Spirit. It would seem to me that they were all involved in prayer beforehand. They were all seemed to be gathered in the upper room context. So my preference, I guess, would be to think that that probably the reference is in a wider scope. Although, when it gets to chapter 2, verse 14, certainly from the proclamation sermon aspect, it certainly puts an emphasis on those gifted apostles as being the ones that were actually involved in the proclaiming. But in terms of everybody hearing people in different tongues speaking in different languages, there's so much of that going on. I don't know if 12 apostles was enough to speak in all the different languages and handle all the different conversations that were going on in chapter 2. So maybe that's an indication that it's a little bit broader application here. But these people, it says they were all gathered together, and the place that it says, the one place, is that in the temple? Some people believe because there were so many people involved that it had to be the temple. It seems to me that it carries over from what they talked about in terms of the upper room in chapter 1, verse 13. It says when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying and list the apostles, then it lists some of the others, then it talks about the bigger gathering. So, you know, there's some of this that's a little bit speculative, but it seems to me that it's probably more this house situation, but not a small house like we think of, but something that had a bigger scope and bigger arrangement for them to carry this off. I think as we move into verses 2 to 4, we have to remember what the key function of the Holy Spirit is. As the Holy Spirit comes, what does the Holy Spirit come to do? Look back to John 16. Turn back to John 16. We always have to keep in mind what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish. What's his function, his main function? John 16 says that when the Holy Spirit comes, verse 14, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. The primary function of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. Not to bring attention just to spectacular signs, not to just do something spectacular, but to all of that is to draw attention to Jesus Christ and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So we want to keep in mind that as the Holy Spirit comes, his function is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now the experience, verses 2 to 4, the experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. First of all, that experience was startling. It was very startling in its timing. In terms of its timing, it says, and suddenly there came from heaven. Suddenly. Well, this is, you wonder, suddenly, well, aren't they expecting this? They're expecting this. They don't know at what exact time. So when it happens all of a sudden. And it takes them by surprise, even though they're somewhat expecting it, but they don't know when. And so it just shows how God can seem to be promising something, and you're waiting, and it seems like it can happen, and it seems like it's drawn out. And we just don't understand God's timetable. But then when he does something, it happens all of a sudden, and we can hardly keep up with the speed in which God operates when he's doing something. And that's what's taking place here. I mean, there's all types of events that can come on us suddenly. I'm going to just reference a couple verses. Don't turn there. But God in his providence controls the timing of the events that he brings into our lives. And some of those things have this suddenness feature because of the impact of how much they shake us up, and they startle us, and they get us out of our comfort zone, and they take us into some new arena. In terms of calamity, we think of how suddenly calamity can come upon us. When we're cruising along, and it seems like life's fine, and we don't have, you know, a care in the world, and then how suddenly it says, Proverbs 1:27, when your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you. It's almost of a panic, calamity type of situation falls on you, and we can have this suddenness and intervention in our life that is very life-changing. Certainly that's true with death, not just calamity in general. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12 says, moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. So it's all of a sudden when something happens, and death can come on somebody. All of a sudden, you think that I've got lots of years to live, and then all of a sudden, it says that can come. Or an earthquake, you know, any kind of natural, powerful phenomena. Acts chapter 16 uses this same word suddenly. In Acts chapter 16, verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. This is the falling off of the chains there. What happened in the prison? That happened suddenly in that earthquake. Came up very suddenly. Turn with me at this one, over at John chapter 3, because it shows how wind operates and why it is such a good symbol of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 8, when Christ is talking to Nicodemus, he's talking about the new birth. He's making reference to wind as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, Christ says, the wind blows where it wishes. You don't control the wind. None of us control the wind. He says, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He makes reference to the power of God being the one who creates new life and doing it in unexpected and sudden ways out of the blue, where we don't see it coming and where we don't control it, and where it happens at the sovereign disposition of God. And so he makes that connection there with the new birth. Now, back in Acts chapter 2, again, we're saying that Acts chapter 2 is not going to be normative for our situation, because we are ones who, at the time we experienced new birth, we experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit to incorporate us into the body of Christ. But here you have believers who are subsequent to their relationship with Christ, subsequent to that, experiencing this baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we got the transitional nature here. So this experience was startling. It was startling in its timing, and it's startling in its source, because it says that this came from heaven. What do we have that comes from heaven, that comes into our life, that interacts personally with us, that becomes a life-changing type of experience? This is something that came from heaven, something supernatural, something that God was definitely at work doing something special. Remember Jesus Christ come down from heaven and then the ascension, gone back up into heaven so that he could send from heaven the Holy Spirit to come down and to permanently indwell. So sometimes people feel lonely. They feel like, you know, everybody's abandoned them. They've got nobody they can turn to. They don't know what's going on in their life. But God said, God so loved the world that he sent from heaven, he sent his Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now, God is sending on not only his Son, now God, the Son, is sending the Holy Spirit so that we would have the presence of God within us. We would not be alone. We would not be on our own. We would not be stranded in any sense. And these disciples would not be left in any kind of disappointed situation as Christ had returned to heaven. So the source of a gift often gives some indication of its value. You know, that's true when we give gifts to one another. You know, you tear off the wrapping paper and you look at what box, unless some trickster like me has wrapped it up in some fake box, you know, to sort of be mischievous. If it's our true box, we always ask, is it a true box? You know, is this really the right, is it really L.L. Bean? You know, is that really what it is? Or is it really, you know, this particular retail store? Is that a true box? Or are you just using something, you know, for something of lesser value? But the the wrapping there, you know, sort of gives an indication of what's inside. Here, the fact that this gift is coming from heaven, genuine, indicates the value of the gift that God the Father is giving. So this experience was startling. It was startling in its timing. It was startling in its source. And then this experience was impressive and powerful. There's two key symbols that are used here. Two very simple symbols from nature, from the power, the powerful forces of nature. Two symbols to show us how impressive and powerful the coming of the Holy Spirit was. And the first is a symbol of wind, and the second is going to be the symbol of these tongues of fire. So the Holy Spirit, it says, came in like a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So it wasn't an actual wind, but it was a noise like a wind. And so it was, this was the audible coming of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was this audible component to show how powerful the Holy Spirit is. And it's connected to this sound like a violent rushing wind. Now the wind, what's significant about wind, I think, is that it's a powerful force that spreads very rapidly. Powerful force that spreads very rapidly. Think of what happens like a tornado. I mean, people who have been involved in those situations and lived to tell about it will talk about this locomotive type of noise that rushes through the house. And it comes upon you again, suddenly, unexpectedly. And the noise is just frightening in terms of what it's communicating there. I mean, you've got this same word of violent, this violent nature of a windstorm in Acts 27, verse 14. I won't turn over there, but it's just Paul's on his voyage to Rome, and this violent windstorm comes up all of a sudden out there on the sea. And they've got to deal with that. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37 to look at how wind is used as an analogy to the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 37. Even the word itself, wind and spirit, in the Hebrew can be the same word at times used. Even sounds like a breath expelled, like a wind when you sound it out. But Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, these dead bones. Breathe on these slain that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. There's a connection between wind and breath and the giving of life. And these things have association. And so this wind is a helpful analogy to what the Spirit of God is doing. You can go all the way back to creation, where the Spirit of God's hovering on the waters, and the breath of God back there at creation, bringing everything into existence. And you can see how the Spirit of God, the breath of God, was active in bringing life in that situation, or in the formation of man, as God breathed his breath into Adam there and created man. And you see that connection between breath and life. And we already referenced John chapter 3. Look at, still in Ezekiel chapter 43. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. A reference to the Shekinah glory of God. And the noise that's associated with this presence of God, and how it corresponds, in some respects, how it parallels what we see in Acts chapter 2. The Shekinah glory of God, the visible manifestation of God, and this audible component that's associated with Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. This is a messianic reference to the Shekinah glory which had departed, now returning to the temple in messianic times, and presence of God once again going to fill the temple. And so it says, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And here's this audible component. And his voice wasn't a still, small voice, you know, in this reference. Here it says, his voice was like the sound of many waters. So if you like going to the ocean, because you like the sound of some waters, you hear the sound of many waters, compound your experience at the ocean and say, what did this sound like in terms of God visibly and audibly coming? And the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. It goes on and talks about falling on his face and the glory of the Lord coming into the temple. This audible component speaks to how powerful the Holy Spirit is. But the second symbol, back in Acts chapter 2, the second symbol, it says, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. So the symbolism is, it wasn't actual fire. You're not going to get scorched. As the tongues of fire came upon their heads, it didn't singe the hair. They didn't get all warmed up and it wasn't actual fire, but it was this tongues as of fire that is used here in symbolism. So this fire, again, often symbolizes the divine presence, God being a consuming fire, God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. You have all types of instances where fire is involved with the activity of God. And I think, once again, in the same sense as wind, fire is a powerful force that spreads very rapidly. And I think that's the emphasis on both of these, because that's going to be the emphasis through the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to control the lives of the disciples of Jesus Christ to the result that they go out, and in this spreading concentric circles, they bear testimony to the resurrected, to the ascended Christ. And that impact spreads and spreads throughout the world, has a worldwide impact because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be like wind, and that's going to be like fire in its influence. That's what should be happening in our lives. Our lives should not be some weak, insipid, meaningless type of existence. Our lives should be characterized by the type of power that's associated with wind and with fire, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to have that spreading and powerful impact that goes out from us. And tongues there speak that the emphasis on communication, that it's tongues of fire. There's going to be a verbal communication component. The Holy Spirit has not come to make us all just warm and fuzzy inside, and so that we just glow internally. I like that song. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. But soon all those around will warm up to its glowing. It's not a spark, so that we're just warm and glowing inside, and we have that fuzzy good feeling. It's so that all those around will warm up to his glowing, and that's the impact that fire in evangelism should have. And that's where I think this tongues of fire, there's going to be communication to others that's going to be involved, and that's the emphasis here. So you might argue, well, that might be true for some people. There might be this, great impact. But I'm an introverted person. I'm sort of keep to myself, and I'm not someone that can really go out and interact with others all that effectively. Well, you can't make that argument when you have the extroverted Holy Spirit within you, whose desire is to touch the lives of other people and to go out and to have that impact. So we can't make some excuse of some introverted personality, because we have the Holy Spirit, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit within us to make that proclamation about Jesus Christ. Now, in this imagery of fire, it's interesting. Turn over to Matthew 3, verse 11. I want to look at this reference, because in some sense, it seems that it's parallel to what we're dealing about with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it's really, even though it uses the same imagery of fire, it uses it in a very different sense. And here's where different people can make mistakes in Bible interpretation. If you take some word and think that, well, it's the same word, so even though the context is different, it must be referring to the same thing. Not true. The context is going to determine a lot in terms of that word usage, because it could be the very same word, but used from a 180-degree different perspective. And that's what we see, I think, very interesting in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, because it has the context of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're talking about. And it has this imagery of fire, but it uses this imagery of fire in a completely 180-degree different sense. Matthew 3, verse 11. This is the baptism of John the Baptist. It starts in verse 7, speaking against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. who are coming for his baptism, you know, they want to be sort of involved, they want to do the right thing, and they want to get the stamp of the people's approval on them. And so they're coming, and John, he doesn't mince any words. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Don't just think that, hey, you know, you have some natural heritage, you're sons of Abraham, and you're okay. So he says in verse 11, "As for me," John the Baptist speaking, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Isn't that what we're talking about in Acts chapter 2? That's exactly what we're talking about, the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2. "And he'll baptize you with fire." I said, oh, sounds like Acts chapter 2, tongues of fire. But wait a minute. Read on in Matthew chapter 3. This is the fire that's involved here. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is a fire of God's judgment upon those who are hypocrites, those who are self-righteous, those who think that they don't need really the repentance because they haven't done anything wrong. There's nothing for them to repent of. And in their pride and their arrogance and their rebellion, they don't choose to align themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are ones that are not going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're going to be baptized with fire and the fire of God's judgment. So we don't want to confuse that application of the symbolism of fire with the application here in Acts chapter 2, where this tongues of fire is a very positive sense of empowering for communication on the part of the disciples. So our hymn, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing Our Great Redeemer's Praise," that should be the cry of our heart, that we want to be the ones involved in the privilege of testifying to him. So this experience that was very powerful, was very startling, it was also personally and profoundly life-changing. It says that the Holy Spirit came to rest on each believer in his personal presence. It wasn't something that was just for an elite group of believers. It wasn't something that was just in a corporate sense. But it says back in Acts chapter 2 that as the Holy Spirit came in these tongues of fire distributing themselves, they rested on each one of them. There was a personal connection that each believing disciple had to this Holy Spirit ministry. And so it was something that was for each believer. There was nobody that was left out. There was no second-class citizens where some Christians are baptized with the Holy Spirit and others are not. Every Christian, if you really are a believer, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, just to reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is important. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, because this is the teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit," talking to all believers, talking to believers at Corinth that had a ton of problems, had a ton of sinful issues that they're muddling through, that Paul's trying to help them with. This isn't some great group that's got everything together and they're just on some spiritual plateau. This whole group of believers, he speaks to them and says, "We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." If we are a believer, we have the Holy Spirit. We are not waiting for some experience subsequent to salvation. We're not waiting for some baptism of the Holy Spirit to take place subsequent to salvation. So this is very plain in the teaching of Scripture as to what's taking place here. In fact, turn also over to Acts chapter 11. I'd like you to look at Acts chapter 11 because it makes reference back to this event in Acts chapter 2. And it gives a little bit of a commentary on what's taking place on the day of Pentecost. So in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Acts chapter 11 is Peter, once again, another sermon by the Apostle Peter. And he's now justifying these Gentiles having been incorporated into the body of Christ on an equal basis with the Jews. And so again, there's one body with the Jew and Greek together. And so he's saying there in verse 15, it says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." Well, what's that reference to the beginning? It's back to Acts chapter 2. He's saying, how the Holy Spirit fell upon those apostles in Acts chapter 2, this same experience of Holy Spirit baptism was what these Gentiles experienced. So it's the same thing as they're incorporated in the body of Christ. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now we read that reference, and the reference was, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with what? And with fire. He doesn't quote that part of it here because that judgment aspect is not what he has in reference here. So he's quoting back to that context and says, baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he makes the association between salvation of these Gentiles and their incorporation into the body of Christ with this Spirit baptism. Now, water baptism does not accomplish this incorporation into the body of Christ. Water baptism is symbolic of what has taken place inside in terms of Spirit baptism. Water baptism is very important. We don't want to minimize water baptism because the first act of obedience as being a disciple of Jesus Christ and wanting to identify with Jesus Christ is wanting to be obedient, to be baptized, to be immersed, and then identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to say that I repented of my sins, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I pledged to follow him as the Lord and Master of my life, and I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit who has transformed me, cleansed me from my sin, brought forgiveness to me, and brought new power to my life and experience, and now I'm giving testimony to that in the presence of all. I'm giving testimony by means of water baptism, which symbolizes my introduction into the one body of Christ, which is that spiritual body that we're all members of across the whole universe, across all time. But then there's the local body of Christ as well. That's why, in terms of church membership, baptism, water baptism, is important because it's symbolic of what has taken place spiritually. And then it's that initial step of introduction into a local body of the church, just as Spirit baptism brought us into the real spiritual body of Christ. I hope you see that distinction. Then we go on, and today we're going to celebrate communion, which is the ongoing celebration and remembrance of the death and resurrection of Christ and its significance for us in our life and in our ministry. So this experience of the Holy Spirit, it came to rest on each believer. And it's very important to understand its importance. The Holy Spirit came to fill each believer and to permanently indwell each believer. And we have to understand the distinction, back in Acts chapter 2, the distinction between the Holy Spirit baptism and the Holy Spirit filling. There's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place in our life. There are multiple occasions of filling, and we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that even though it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was promised, in the terminology that's used in Acts chapter 2, it goes right away, the baptism is more understood and implicit and in the background, and it goes right away to the effect of that baptism of the Holy Spirit and talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. But we don't want to say that they're one and the same, because as you go through Acts and you see different aspects of the filling of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean they were rebaptized into the body of Christ. So I want to maintain that distinction between the one baptism of the Holy Spirit and the multiple fillings that take place, because it says in verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So see, it recognized the baptism has taken place as the Holy Spirit came. And now we know the Holy Spirit has come because we see the effect of the filling of the Holy Spirit in its control on the lives of these disciples, so that they now gave verbal testimony in a way that was impactful on the lives of others. So this experience was not only sudden and dramatic and powerful and personal and life-changing, but this experience was impactful in the lives of others. It had a worldwide type of impact. The Holy Spirit came to give expression here in powerful utterances that are known foreign languages. This is a very impressive sign miracle. You had the two signs of the wind and the fire. This is a sign miracle of speaking in tongues that's referenced in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And the nature of that experience we're going to see described next week as we get into verses 5 to 13 and look at how it's very evident that he's not talking about some type of ecstatic speech that they didn't understand. He's not talking about some type of heavenly language that only angels speak that doesn't communicate anything to men. He uses the word dialect, which is our same word for, you know, you have different native languages for different ethnic peoples. He's using the same word to say some spoke in Spanish, some French, some German. They were speaking in known foreign languages here that made it possible for them to communicate to people. And we'll look at the reaction of the crowd to, if you've got this whole assembly of people that had no knowledge of any other foreign language, and now they're all popping up and engaging you in conversation, and the content of their conversation was the mighty works of God. Verse 11, it says, we hear them in our own tongues, in our own languages, speaking. What were they speaking about? The mighty deeds of God. That's where you can tell that the power of the Holy Spirit has been unleashed in our lives when we are speaking to others and having an impact in sharing with them about the mighty deeds of God, what God has done in history, what God has done in my life personally, and how that has transformed me and what that should mean to you. And that's how you can tell that someone is controlled and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is an evidence, not by some spectacular miracles and healings that are taking place. That's not how you discern today that the Holy Spirit is active. It's when you have someone where the Holy Spirit is powerfully giving testimony to the mighty deeds of God. And that's what we should be seeing and experiencing, you know, right now in our fellowship and this week as we go out and speak to others. So we're going to learn much more about what this speaking in tongues involved, the Spirit giving them utterance so that it came, again, the source of this communication came from the Holy Spirit, this ability to speak. It wasn't a hearing miracle. It wasn't that they were speaking just like I'm speaking now, but there was a miracle, excuse me, so that you could hear and understand. That wasn't the miracle. The miracle was in the speaking, it says, that took place. And we'll see how that plays itself out. But just ask ourselves, have you experienced the Holy Spirit? Not in the same audible and physical sense as they did back at Pentecost. Not necessarily hearing the sound of a rushing wind. Not in seeing flames of fire alighting on each one of us individually. But if we experienced the power of the Holy Spirit to change our life, to transform us, to be more like Jesus Christ, to bless us in a ministry sense so that we are able to bear fruit for Jesus Christ as his disciple? Have we received this Holy Spirit as a precious gift from heaven so that we've been baptized into the body of Christ and we sense that fellowship and that oneness with brothers and sisters in Christ, understanding that our family identity is now not our natural family as being most important, but our spiritual family is supremely what is important to us? Have we experienced the Holy Spirit using us to impact the lives of others in communication and ministry? So on this July 4th, we remember the privilege that we have as members of a great nation and all that God has blessed us with. But we remember, more than that even, this beginnings of this new institution, this new organism, this church of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been privileged to be placed into by that baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that now we're indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit, and we're able to give testimony to our Lord and Savior. Let's pray.